Today we turn our attention to the Gospel of John. So if you've got a Bible with you, I would encourage you to open up to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, as we consider together the passage, verse 26 through 27. And we're going to be talking about the promise of the Spirit of Truth today. I'm going to read these two verses, John 15, verse 26 and 27. The Word of God says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." In the last 3 weeks, we've looked at the topic of the hatred that the world has for Christians and what Jesus had to say about that, considering what it said in John 15. We looked at how the world hates Christ. We considered also how the world hates the one and true God. We also looked at how, by default, that the world hates believers. And Jesus reminded us that this persecution is something to be expected. But I must be honest with you, having preached that for the last 3 weeks, sometimes when I preach on that topic, I feel like I just preached on the topic of the theory of relativity, something that I don't understand and something you don't really care about. And the same is the case when it comes to the topic that we're discussing today, the topic of the Holy Spirit. That's another one of those topics that, in fact, the evangelical church, and especially Reformed churches, have said very little about: the Holy Spirit. One author said this: "The Holy Spirit is the most forgotten, the most misrepresented, the most dishonored, the most grieved, the most abused, and might even be the most blasphemed member of the Trinity." And as a result of that, and due to the many extremes that there are regarding the topic of the Holy Spirit, many of believers just simply stay away. They just stay away from the doctrine altogether. Christians of the Reformed persuasion have a tendency to emphasize the mind, reason, and logic, the study of Scripture, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's important, but there seems to be very little discussion and real dependence upon the Holy Spirit for the Christian life. And I don't think that's intentional. I don't think that's something we actually have a goal to do. I don't think it's intentional that we're not willing to acknowledge our need and dependence upon the Holy Spirit. But in all reality, what happens is it ends up being just the tipping of the hat to the Holy Spirit while we go about living our lives more in our own efforts and our own power. You used to hear a good bit about the Holy Spirit. In fact, there used to be conferences on the topic of the Holy Spirit. Nearly 30 years ago, it wasn't uncommon to hear that someone would have a conference on how to be filled with the Spirit, or the Spirit-filled life, or what it meant to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And some talked about even, was the Holy Spirit God? But you don't hear much of that today. And the reason primarily is because of a number of things. No doubt, probably one of the reasons is because we are a do-it-yourself generation. If you can't figure it out, you just Google it and YouTube it, right? And so when it comes to the Christian life, often if we have problems or we have confusion, we'll just look it up. And there's not a whole lot of effort to study the Scripture and find the dependence upon the Holy Spirit to govern our lives and to depend upon that. But when you look at Scripture, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, you have the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. Go all the way through Scripture to Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, and you close out the Bible with the Holy Spirit inviting those to come and take of the water of life freely. So the Bible is saturated with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit from Genesis to Revelation. Think of it like this: whenever you were lost, the Bible teaches you were convicted by the Spirit. You were effectually called by the Spirit. You were regenerated by the Spirit. You were enlightened by the Spirit, given sight by the Spirit. You were given faith and repentance by the Spirit of God. You were enabled to call the Lord Jesus Lord by the Spirit. You were enabled to grow and mature in the faith because of the Spirit. You were gifted to serve in His church by the Spirit. You were taught the Word of God by the Spirit, sealed by the Spirit, interceded by the Spirit, kept by the Spirit, enabled to persevere by the Spirit of God, and empowered by the Spirit, and sanctified by the Spirit. And the list could literally go on and on and on of what the Spirit of God does. Author Pink wrote these words. He says, in Acts 19, we learned that when the Apostle Paul came to Ephesus, he asked some of the disciples of John the Baptist, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They responded and said to him, "No, we have not even heard that there's a Holy Spirit." Author Pink goes on to say, "Sad to say, history has repeated itself. Without doubt, were the members of hundreds of so-called churches in which modernism and worldliness rule asked the same question, they would be obliged to return the identical same answer. The reason is that the members of the average church don't know very much about the third person of the Trinity. And that's because many of the preachers in the churches that they sit under very rarely discuss or talk about him, and they're silent concerning him." He went on to say, "Nor is it very much better for many of the so-called Orthodox churches. Though the person of the Spirit may not be repudiated, and though his name may be occasionally mentioned, yet with only rare exceptions is there any definite scriptural teaching about the concerning offices and operations of the divine comforter. As to the work of salvation, this is very little understood in the churches regarding professing Christians. In the majority of the places where the Lord Jesus is still formally acknowledged to be the Savior for sinners, the current teaching of the day is that Christ has made it possible for men to be saved, but that they themselves must decide whether or not they shall be saved. They decide as to whether," he says, "the idea now widely prevailing is that Christ is offered to man's acceptance, and that he must accept Christ as personal Savior, give his heart to Jesus, take a stand for Christ, etc., if the blood of Christ is to avail any accomplishment for his sins. Thus, according to the conception that the finished work of Christ is the greatest work of all time in all the universe, it is left up to the fickle will of man as to whether that ministry will be successful or fail." Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached a sermon on January 7th, 1877, on our urgent need for the Holy Spirit. I would encourage you to go back and find it and read it. In just one section of that, he had these profound words to say, and I quote, "The one thing I want to say is this: you cannot get out of the church what is not in it. The reservoir must be filled before it can pour out with a stream. We must ourselves drink of the living water till we are full, and then out of the midst of us will flow rivers of living water, but not until then. Out of the empty basket you cannot distribute loaves and fishes, however hungry the crowd may be. Out of an empty heart you cannot speak full things, nor from a lean soul can you bring fat things full of marrow, which shall feed the people of God. Out of the fullness of the heart the mouth speaks, when it speaks to edification at all. So the first thing is to look well to the home affairs and to pray that God would bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, and his way may be known to all the earth and his saving health among all the people." What Charles Haddon Spurgeon is saying is there is we need the filling of the Holy Spirit to accomplish the mission that we've been given. This is not something the church can do by itself. This is not something you can do by yourself. This is a divine work. This is a work of God that has to be done with the power of God given to us by the Holy Spirit. Now, we begin to look at the text here this morning in verse 26. There are three points we're going to consider. The first is the promise of the Spirit. The second is the person of the Spirit. And the third is the practice of the Spirit. Now, this is not going to be a definitive, comprehensive, doctrinal statement on the work of the Holy Spirit, but we're going to glean some insights here, and we're going to glean some more as we get into John chapter 16. But just to remind you of its context, remember, this is the night before Jesus is going to be betrayed into the hands of the authorities, and he's going to be delivered over to those to be eventually crucified. But he's been with his disciples now, speaking to them. In John 13, he gathered together with them and he washed their feet, showing them a teaching of humility and service. And then, of course, he instituted what we know today as the Lord's Supper, from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. Then he began to tell them that he's leaving, he's going away. Confused the disciples and gave a great deal of depression to a lot of them. And then he told them in John 14 that I'm going away to prepare a place for you, and I'm coming back to receive you to myself. And then he begins to give them a great amount of promises that's going to equip them to accomplish what God has called them to do while Jesus is away. So we look at the promise of the Spirit, and that's the means by which God will enable his church to be able to be the witness that God calls them to be. So let's look at verse 26. It begins with the words, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father." Now we're going to stop right there and just look at that text to begin with. He starts with the word "when." The word "when," hatan in the Greek, actually has the idea of when a certain condition is met. And the "when" is when the Helper comes, whenever the Holy Spirit comes. In other words, these things can't happen until the Spirit comes. Now, it's not saying the Spirit hasn't been around. In fact, Jesus reminded his own disciples that the Spirit of God was with you, but he will eventually be in you. So the Spirit's been here all the time, but there's a unique work of the Spirit of God that's going to start here with the church as the disciples begin to go out spreading the gospel of Christ and to accomplish the ministry that Jesus called them to do. Notice the word here in verse 26, the Helper, a unique name that is really characteristic of the Johannine gospel, the gospel of John, because John uses this word, paraclete. He uses it four times in the gospel, and then he also uses it over in 1 John chapter 2 when it talks about Jesus being the paraclete. And you say, what's a paraclete? Well, the paraclete is from a Greek word that actually has a root, parakaleo, and the word para is the word alongside of. We get our word parallel from it, and the word kaleo is to call alongside. If you look at lexicons, you're going to find that that word has some legal ramifications to it because Jesus is our paraclete. He's the one who's called alongside as our advocate, or as some have said, our lawyer to bring our defense, if you will, to stand in our place. But here in this context, it's the idea more of the Holy Spirit being our one who is called alongside to be a helper. In fact, the helper translation of the text is a good way to express it. But there's more going on there than just a helper. It's the idea of being caught alongside to encourage, to comfort, as we'll see later on, to instruct, to teach, to mold into the image of Christ, all of those works that the Spirit of God will do to enable us to be what God has called us to do. So he says that unless the Helper comes, now, as I told you, that word is used by John a couple of times, like in John 14, verse 16. We already looked at it a few months back, whenever it says, "I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper." And the word "another" is another of the same kind. The Greek word is not another of a different kind, but it's another of the same kind. And the Spirit of God is not something different or someone different than God. He is God. And he's 100% God, not less than God, as we'll see in a few moments in more detail. But he goes on and tells us in verse 17 of John 14 that that Spirit will come and dwell within us. In John 14, 25, he identifies him there again as the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. And then in John 16, verse 7, it says that it is to your advantage, Jesus says, that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the Helper, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So it is to our advantage that the Holy Spirit comes, but it is also to our advantage that Jesus Christ leaves. It's going to be a strange idea to think of, but that's exactly what he tells his disciples, and we'll see why in a few moments. In verse 13 of John 16, he says, "However, when he," that is the Spirit of truth, "has come." So you see, the promise is clearly that the Spirit of God was going to be sent. That is a gift, if you will, from the Father through the Son to the church, to the people of God. Luke 24, 49 says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." So the Spirit of God is equal to the power of God. Without the Spirit, you don't have the power. And you can't have power without the Spirit. You can't have it at all. This is also talked about as being fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, where it says, "Therefore being exalted to the right hand of God," referring to Christ, "and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit," talking about the church, "he poured out this which we now know and we hear." Listen, the promise of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is absolutely essential. We need his help. We cannot do this. We can't even carry out the commandments of God. We can't even obey Christ without the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. Remember this, Jesus told his disciples that they needed to keep his commandments, that they needed and were commanded to bear fruit, that they also were commanded to remember all things that he said and to understand everything that he taught. And not only that, but they were also told that they were going to write down everything that he said to them and taught them from memory. And then they would be witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And by the way, Jesus told them that along the way, you're going to be hated by everybody in the world. And they're going to persecute you and they're going to kill you and deliver you up to death and believe they're actually doing a service to God when they do so. And Jesus adds one other thing. I'm leaving. Those aren't good words. I'm leaving? Are you kidding? You tell us all of that and you're leaving? Well, he tells them, I'm not absolutely leaving because I'm returning because the Holy Spirit's coming. The Holy Spirit is coming. Facing all of this, they needed the Spirit of God. They desperately needed help. They needed the paraclete, the one called alongside to comfort, encourage, and enable them to have memory recall. I mean, think of it like this. Do you realize that everything you read in the New Testament, and frankly, in the rest of the epistles of the New Testament, were given to these men by the Holy Spirit? This is a recall. God's enabled them to do so. He's promised them power through his presence, but something unique here is about this text is that it's not just the promise given to the disciples, the 11 that are there with him that night, but this promise is to all believers that Jesus would leave, but he would send the Holy Spirit who would empower not just the 11, but would empower all the church. He told us in John 14, 16, he says, he will remain with you forever. In verse 17, he dwells with you, but he will be in you. He tells us that that same Spirit is coming to convict the entire world in John 16, verse 8. He says in Luke 24, 49, that you will have power from on high. The extent of the ministry of Jesus, you need to understand this, because this is so important to realize the power of the presence of the Spirit of God. The extent of the ministry of Jesus Christ was limited and local. By design. The point is, he came to the house of Israel first. Even though Jesus is God, he limited himself. He became incarnate in flesh. But that's why he said it's important that I go away, because Jesus in his incarnate state could not be with everybody at the same time. But through the Spirit of God, he can be not only everywhere at the same time, but he can be in everyone at the same time. Which is an amazing statement. There are no limits. And think of it like this. With the absence of Christ, if Christ were to leave and not send his spirit, there would be no miracles. There would be no more teaching. There would be no more affirmation of the testimony of Christ. History simply would swallow up the events. And in a couple of hundred years, you wouldn't know anything else about it. But because of the Spirit's work, we have exactly what we have today. You hold in your hands a Bible that is the very work of the Holy Spirit. You know what Jesus did and you know what Jesus said because the Holy Spirit did exactly what he said he was going to do. His coming and his work and his ministry produced this book. He ensured that what the disciples wrote down was accurate. What they remembered was perfect. That's why we can say that this Bible that we have in our hands is inerrant. It doesn't have errors. It's infallible. It doesn't have the potential of producing error or being fallible at all. And the reason why is because the author of it is not just a man. The author is the Spirit of God who promised to call to remembrance all the things that he had said to them. I mean, frankly, I think about my own life. I can't remember what I did last week. Much less remember what has been said 3 years ago? Can you do that? There's a few people, I'm sure, in here that have that kind of photographic memory. I'm not one of them. But I can tell you the truth, the amount of work that was done, the amount of power that was necessary to bring these disciples to be able to write down what we have in our Bibles today was nothing more than miraculous. That's why it says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture, all holy writings, are inspired by God. That means the breath of God. Theopneustos is the word. It means basically the breath of God, the wind of God. It's almost as if you're right in the very face of God and you're experiencing the very breath of God. These are not just the words of men. They're the words of God. 2 Peter 1 and verse 21 says that the prophecy, referring to the scripture, did not come by the will of man, but by holy men of God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. From all this, we have seen the formation and the unity of the church throughout the history of the church, obviously with some exceptions of false teachers and false prophets. But as far as the history of the church is concerned, there has been a unified admittance and declaration of the truth of Scripture. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is involved in all of this. People are saved literally by the power of the message of this book. The church is instructed in its worship by the things written in the Bible. And believers are edified and matured. And application occurs because of the work of the Spirit of God. And error and false teaching are confronted and corrected by the things written in this book that were brought about by the power of the Holy Spirit. The power and influence of the church resides, frankly, in the presence of the Spirit of God. You do understand that every great movement of God, whether we call it the Reformation or the Great Awakening or even a revival, every great movement of God has been the result of the proclamation of the Word of God empowered by the Spirit of God. Otherwise, it just becomes an academic exercise. And I realize that even as I come here on a Sunday morning and I stand up here in this very odd situation where you gather together and hear me speak about something for an hour, this is actually just useless unless the Spirit of God actually empowers what's happening here. Otherwise, we could just go to a university or a college and sit down and listen to a blatant atheistic lecturer and get the same result. Listen, this is unique. And this is one of the things that I've missed as we haven't been able to assemble together. There is a dynamic that occurs between the preacher and the congregation and the work of the Spirit of God that cannot be expressed any other way. I remember even John MacArthur talking this past week as he was discussing with his congregation, which they have a lot of problems out in California with their government and what's being done there. But he said, just to be as a reminder, because he said this before, he said, flat screen preachers are not the church. They're not. Even though he's had to do this live streaming things, but he says, listen, just listening to the sermon, even though that's great, and I would encourage you to listen to hundreds of them, it's not the church. The church meeting together, worshiping corporately, listening to the Word of God, being edified and built up and encouraging one another with the gifts of the Spirit of God and the Spirit of God working in that dynamic, that is the church. That's why there was a lot of discussion. I don't know if you probably read any of it about how to handle the Lord's Supper. Well, simply put, you just don't till you come together. I mean, the Lord's Supper is something the church celebrates together. You don't go buy you a Dorito and a Pepsi and have the Lord's Supper. Listen, that was being done. There were people talking about that. Not that I wouldn't say a Dorito would taste better. But nevertheless, we understand the power and the need of the Holy Spirit in His Word. So the promise of the Spirit, if I could add that one more thought, is that it is absolutely essential. And what Jesus says here is not secondary. It's primary. And without it, we're in serious trouble. And so were the disciples. Now let's move to the second point, and that is the person of the Spirit. And verse 26 says this, again reading the verse, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father." Now, I want to just point out three things about that point there, about the person of the Spirit. And again, this is not comprehensive. We're not going to go into all the details about the Spirit of God, but just the three points that Jesus brings to our attention here. First of all, the Spirit of God is from the Father. Secondly, He proceeds from the Father, which is different. And then number three, He's called the Spirit of truth. These are most profound truths given to us in Scripture here. The first is pretty simple. He comes from the Father. And there's a number of Greek prepositions that could have been used to be translated from the Father. But this is the Greek word para. We've heard that already. The word para means alongside of. But that actual preposition, when it's used in the way it is here, from the Father, has the idea of intimacy. It carries the idea of emphatic closeness. It's not just the Father sending something. He's sending the Spirit. He's sending His Spirit from alongside of Him, the closeness of it. You get the same idea when you read what it says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That's prostantheon, that's face-to-face with God. That talks about intimacy and equality, and the same is with the word para, parallel here, that the Spirit of God is distinct from the Father, but at the same time, the same as the Father in the sense of essence. He's God, 100% God, not less than God. But he comes from the Father. A.T. Robertson, in his Greek study, said, from beside the Father. From beside the Father. You get the sense of that intimacy, the equality there. There's not something that's different. It's the same. It's the same Spirit of Christ. It's the same Spirit of God. It's the Holy Spirit from the Father. But then the second point that I wanted to just spend a few moments on is the word proceeds from the Father. You see, whenever I'm reading the Scripture like this and I'm going through it and studying it, these things stand out to me. I don't pass over one word without trying to understand exactly what it means in its context. And this word proceeds, it catches my attention because there's other words that can be used in the Greek language to refer to coming or going. One of the most dominant words in the New Testament is the Greek word erchomai, and it just simply means to come or to go, to leave for heaven, to come to earth, to go from A to B. But that's not what's used here when it uses the word proceed. The word that is used here is ekruomai, and the word ekruomai is a very unique word. It's used a number of times in Scripture, both Old and New Testament, as far as the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and also in extra-biblical literature. But I think as you begin to study the word itself, you find some beauty here that you wouldn't see in the English word. The English can't do it. It just can't accomplish it. It just simply says proceeds. And although proceeds is about as far as the English can go, there's more going on here. But just to remind you of one other thing, this word here, proceeds, is a present middle verb, which means the Spirit of God is proceeding of himself. He's coming. It could be also understood as a passive verb, meaning that the Father is sending him. It could literally be taken either way because we know that the Spirit is doing it, and we know that the Father's doing it, and we know the Son's doing it. There's absolute unity in the Trinity here in this process of the coming of the Spirit of God. But to note also back earlier when it said that the Spirit will come, that he promises the helper will come. I didn't point that out, but that's an aorist verb, which simply means this, that it was referring to point action, accomplishment. And we know that happened, right? Go to Acts chapter 1 and 2. The Spirit came and indwelt the church of God. It was like a one-time accomplishment, although his presence remains. But here, this is a present tense. It's almost as if the Spirit of God is coming, but he just keeps coming. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that he is continually coming from heaven to earth, but there's something unique about this word. And what does it mean? Primarily, if you go back and you look at the earlier lexical works on this topic of the word, ekruomai, it has the idea of a passageway, the word ruomai, ek meaning out of, but if you go to extra-biblical literature, which is not the source of authority, I understand that, but it's also important to see how the Greek language was used in other places. I find it interesting if you go back to other literature that it's used to refer to march out, to go out, to flow out like streams of fire or nectar from trees. That's how the word ek ruomai is used. You get to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So it uses the same Greek words that the New Testament would have, but translates the Hebrew into the Greek. And you find that this word is most often used to translate a word, yaksa, in the Hebrew, which means to go out to war. That's interesting, isn't it? Also, the Exodus from Egypt. It also is used of going in and out and bursting forth as springs from the depths. It is used of the breaking forth of water out of the sanctuary in the temple. It's used of the emergence of a child in childbirth. And you read how it's used in the New Testament. And like, for instance, if you want to see how the author used it, like John. John wrote it here in John 15, but he also wrote the book of Revelation. And he uses this word this way. Look at it, or you don't have to look, but let's listen to it. Revelation 4:5, and from the throne proceed lightnings, thunders, and voices. That's the word. Proceed. Revelation 1:16, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. That's proceeds out of his mouth. And then in verse 15 of Revelation 19, and now out of his mouth, as Jesus returns, out of his mouth proceeds or goes a sharp sword. In Revelation 11:5, it says, "And if anyone wants to harm them, the two witnesses, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours the enemies." And in Revelation 22:1, it says this, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, crystal clear, proceeding from the throne room of God." So just looking at how that word is used and just trying to get a picture of what the Word of God is telling us here, it seems to me that this word is communicating more than just a simple coming event. That there's actually more going on here, more than just being sent from one place to another. But there's more going on here about intimacy, the originality of this, where it's coming from. But also there's a continual connectivity. You're always connected with the Father in heaven, with the Spirit of God as He's in us. He proceeds, not leaves, and then is completely severed from the Father, but it comes, or He comes continually, if you will, proceeding from the Father, as the stream of water would come from the throne room of God, so the Spirit of God comes to us and remains in us. And literally, we're connected with God the Father, God the Son, through the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to go ahead and let you know this. I haven't read that in any commentary. Okay? So I'm saying that to let you know that that's just me looking at the text and looking at the words. Take it for what it's worth, but I know there's more going on there. And the reason why I say that is this. I don't believe the Holy Spirit uses any words for no reason whatsoever. Every word, whether it's a noun, verb, pronoun, adjective, adverb, whether it's a preposition or whatever it is, every one of them are divinely selected by God to accomplish a particular purpose. So whenever a commentary reads along and it says, well, this word just means this and it doesn't really have any big impact, I'm saying, well, hold on a second. Why did God use one word in the previous sentence one way and change it in the next one? I want to know. So that's why I go there with that. So since the Spirit comes from beside the Father and proceeds from the Father, we would expect that he would have the same character and mission as God. We would expect that Spirit to be holy as God is holy. We would expect that same Spirit to be omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent as God is. We would expect the Spirit of God to be gracious, merciful, loving, and faithful. We would expect that same Spirit, because He comes from the Father and proceeds from the Father, to be eternal as God is. And we would expect the Spirit to be, listen to this, the Spirit of truth. And the reason why is because God is a God of truth. And you need to understand this. Listen, everything hinges on the truth. Wouldn't you agree with that? Don't you see it in the current situation? I mean, one of the most common things I've heard in the last 4 weeks is this: I don't know what the truth is. You hear all kinds of stuff. And we all know that we've been lied to. We all know that things have been misrepresented. And so with that said, there's a whole boatload of wrong information floating around out there, and it's very hard to discern truth from error. But I can grant you this, whenever you come to the Word of God, you can bank on it. It is true. 100% true. The reason for this is, listen, you're not dealing with just men. You're dealing with the Spirit of God who wrote this. He wrote this. And when we consider the Spirit of God, look at the name that He's given here in verse 26. He's called the Spirit of Truth. We're most familiar with the word the Holy Spirit, right? But here He's called the Spirit of Truth. This is unique to John. John calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Truth. He does that also in John 14:17. He's called the Spirit of Truth. In John 16:13, He's called the Spirit of Truth. But let me just give you a technical note here, and I need to just hang on this just for a second. The word spirit, there are those out there, cults and false religions and false teachers, who have tried to deny the Trinity and also tried to deny the deity of the Holy Spirit and the personhood of the Holy Spirit. And the reason why they like to do that is this. They'll take the word spirit, that is what is called in Greek neuter. In other words, it's not masculine, it's not feminine, but it's neuter or neutral in the middle. And it doesn't have a gender. And they'll say, see, the Spirit of God is not masculine. And that means that He must just be an energy or some power source from God, or like a lightning bolt from God. And there's a lot of problems with that. And I can understand how they could arrive at that if all you had was just the one Greek word, because the word pneuma, which is the translation of the Greek, or the Greek word there for spirit, is the word that means not only spirit, but can be translated breath or wind. So it's a noun that can be translated a number of different ways. But whenever you come to the text of Scripture, it is important to note that there's more here than just that one word. There are other words that give direction and give boundaries to how you use the word here. And to give you a couple of reasons why I don't believe that the Spirit of God is just a force or an electrical power coming from God, as some have taught, particularly the Jehovah's Witnesses have been known for this, but there's others out there. You have other false teachers today on TV that teach all kind of bizarre things regarding the Holy Spirit. It's one of the most misunderstood doctrines and persons in all of the Scripture. But nevertheless, to consider what the Bible says about that, first of all, if you deny the personhood of the Holy Spirit, that he is a person, you have just destroyed the Trinity. That's not a small doctrine. That's not minor issues. I mean, the Bible reveals itself as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And it reveals itself on a number of occasions where the Father is speaking from heaven, the Son is in the water being baptized, and the Spirit of God is descending. So this idea of modalism or Sabellianism, where Jesus shows up one time as himself, Jesus, then he goes into the phone booth, changes over and comes back the Father, and then goes back again and comes back the Spirit, that's not the way it is. They're all three 100% God, and all three exist at the same time, and yet they're one God. You say, how do you explain that? I don't, and I don't even try to explain it, because he's God, I'm not. But I know the Scripture teaches it clearly. But you cannot have the Trinity if you deny the person of Christ, a person of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, it denies the obvious of Scripture, that the Holy Spirit is a person, because the Spirit of God can be grieved. The Spirit of God can be blasphemed. And as Acts 5 tells us, the Spirit of God can be lied to. Now, you go home today, and you can try this if you'd like. Pull your chair up to your electrical outlet and lie to your electrical outlet. See if that's a problem. See if it works out as to be an issue for you. You cannot lie to a lightning bolt or electricity. Neither can you lie to the Holy Spirit unless he's a person. He's a person. That's why the Bible uses those terms to relate to him. And also, number three, he is presented many times and interacted with many times as a person. And to add this thought to it, in Romans chapter 8, the Bible tells us that the Spirit of God intercedes on our behalf. That is, he goes to the Father and speaks to the Father on our behalf. And then one other point I want to bring out, looking at the text here in verse 26, the text there uses words that indicate personhood and masculinity of the Spirit. For instance, the word, verse 26, helper, that word paraclete is masculine, not neuter. And then also, a little later on in the same text, where it says, he will testify of me, in the same verse, the bottom of the verse, he will testify of me, that is the Greek word ekinos. And it can be translated that one. But that word can be translated, it can be a masculine, it can be a feminine, and it can be a neuter. But the Spirit of God chose masculine singular. And the point is that this is not just a force, this is not just energy, this is the Spirit of God, the person of God. And I think, if you want to look at it in a more technical note, whenever you look at the verse 26, when it says the Spirit of God or the Spirit of truth, and it uses the word whom, that's a relative pronoun. That's neuter because it's relating to the word spirit. It has to match together. But it breaks grammatical rules, if you will. In other words, it steps aside from the grammatical rules the Spirit of God does and says, I'm going to call him he here in the text. Makes it very, very clear. Listen, you have to be blind not to see that. It's a he. He's a he. All right? Now let's go back to the text now. We got to finish up. We have a long way to go and a short time to get there. Verse 26. He's called the Spirit of Truth. Now, in verse 13, if you look a little later in your text there to John 16, look at verse 13. It says, however, when he, the Spirit of Truth, has come, listen to this, he will guide you into what? All truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, whatever he hears, he will speak. And then in verse 14, he will glorify me and he will take what is mine and declare it to you. He says the same thing in verse 15 at the end of the verse. He will take of mine and declare it to you. What I want to point out about this is that the Spirit of God and what he's doing here is all about, listen to this, communicating information. It's not about giving you a vision of Christ. It's not about making you feel some experience. It's all about communicating truth, information. And particularly that information is the truth about Christ. The end of verse 26 says, he will testify of me. He will declare the truth about Christ. And Jesus was all about truth, right? We all know that. You go all the way back to John 1:14. It tells us that he was full of grace and truth. 1:17 tells us he came to give us truth. In John 8:31, it tells us that Jesus says, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth. In John 8:40, it says, as Jesus is responding to those who sought to kill him, he says, I'm a man who's told you the truth. In John 8:45, he says, I tell you the truth. In John 17:8, for I have given to them the words which you have given to me, saying, I'm given to these disciples the words that the Father gave to me. And what were they? John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. It's all truth. John 14:6, and Jesus sums it up by saying, I am the truth. I'm it. You have me, you have the truth, he says. How important is it? How important is this? Obviously, it's most important. I mean, look at the Old Testament all the way through into the New Testament. God is called the God of truth in Deuteronomy 32:4. Christ is called the truth in John 14:6. The Bible is called the truth in Daniel 10:21. You're saved by the truth, sanctified by the truth. You love the truth. You're judged by the truth. You're set free by the truth. You worship through the truth. You serve God in the truth. You rejoice in the truth. You speak the truth, think the truth, desire the truth, manifest the truth, hear the truth. Go on and on. It's all true. And we obey the truth, right? We obey the truth. In contrast, what do we live in? We live in a cesspool of lies. Cesspool of it. Satan is just full of it. He's called the father of lies, right? And all he does is dominate the world with lies. Not truth. If he ever tells you the truth, his intention is to deceive you with it. He's all about error, all about lies, all about deception. And those who are children of the devil, the Bible calls them, that are lost without Christ, Jeremiah 9:5 says, they are skilled at teaching their tongues to lie. Hosea 4:1 says, there is no truth in them, referring to those who were lost, unregenerate. Isaiah 59:4 says, they do not plead for the truth. Jeremiah 9:4 says, they are not valiant for the truth. 1 Timothy 6:5 says, they are destitute of the truth. 2 Timothy 3:8 says, they resist the truth. 2 Timothy 4:4 says, they turn their ears from the truth. They all speak lies. They live in a realm of lies. And then finally in Romans 1:25, it says, they exchange the truth of God for the lie. Everybody in the world lives in one of these two realms. Either you're in the truth or you're in the lie. One of the two. You can't be in both. Either you know God or you don't. Either you live in Christ or you're in the world, as we already have seen. And also, just to add another footnote to all of this, the church is the foundation and the pillar of the truth. That's what it says in 1 Timothy 3:15. The church literally exists as the pillar and the ground of the truth. And the church is to be that means by which the truth that the Holy Spirit gave, both in written form and originally to the apostles, that truth is to be declared and stood upon and proclaimed and defined and preached and protected. All of those words are clear that we are to do. Yet so many today, isn't it true? So many today treat the church flippantly. They look at attendance to church, or they look at the church itself as just something they can take or leave, and yet at the same time they'll embrace and listen to all the lies that are out there and not listen to the truth. Today, sadly, the number one problem facing the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a lack of discernment. A lack of discernment. And it all goes back to a lack of understanding the Scripture. The Scripture gives us wisdom. The Spirit of God enables us to discern truth from error as you fill your mind and your heart with Scripture. And I lay it at the feet like I have before. It's the pastors. The pastors indeed have played fast and loose with the words of the text as if it really doesn't matter. But in fact, it does matter. It matters a lot. We're not talking about small things here. We're talking about the souls of men. We're talking about lost versus saved, heaven versus hell. One of the absolute worst things we've seen in recent developments in the last 100 years or so is the development of the Pentecostal charismatic movement that now makes up 584 million worldwide. But out of that movement has come more error than the entire history of the church. And it constantly is propagated. And the Spirit of God is abused as if he's teaching error. They tell us that they have more of the Holy Spirit than we do. In fact, that they got a second dose of it called the second blessing. But at the same time, they are absolutely full of doctrinal error. Why is it then that the Spirit of God, who's called the Spirit of Truth, would bring credibility to a group of people who have most error? Why? Listen. You have to be discerning, and I'm not saying there aren't people that are in those groups that aren't saved. There are plenty of them. My grandmother was one of those that was in that group. She was a Pentecostal, and she was saved. She knew the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior and Lord. But you have to understand that the way that system has gone now, it has propagated and continues to, because they tell themselves that God told them this, and God told them that, and God said this, and God said that, and there's no check. No check. Listen, if what you're telling me God said, and he's already said it, then I don't need it, right? I've already got it in Scripture. How important is this? Well, my goodness, we could go to many portions of Scripture and verify the reality of the need for the Spirit of Truth, but probably there's no other passage that expresses the severity of this than what is told to us in Galatians 1. In Galatians 1, if you want to turn there, you can. I'll just read these few verses here, not too much. Paul is talking to a group of believers there that have been seduced into error. They've been seduced into believing a gospel that's not the true gospel. And that gospel now was not a gospel of grace, but a gospel of grace plus works, which is heresy. And to begin with, it says in Galatians 1:3, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God our Father." Now, that by itself is a huge doctrinal statement, right? But then he goes on and says, I marvel, which is another way of saying I'm shocked. I'm totally flabbergasted that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ. This is verse 6. To a different gospel. He says, which is not another. But there are some of you who trouble you and want to pervert or twist the gospel of Christ. He says this now, verse 8, "But if even we or an angel comes down from heaven and preach another gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be anathema." That's the Greek word. Anathema is the transliteration of the actual Greek word. It's anathema. It means to be cursed. Some lexicons say confined to the wrath of God. Another way of saying is sent to hell. Those are nice ways of saying the word anathema. And he says, listen, if you hear an angel come down from heaven, or somehow the Apostle Paul loses his mind and he comes and preaches you another gospel than you've already heard, the gospel of grace and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, if I come here teaching you, you've got to do something to get saved, or you've got to work some work to get saved, or you've got to depend upon the church to save you, he says, I am anathema, accursed. Verse 9, he repeats it. He says, as we have said before, so now we say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed or anathema. We are to take it very, very seriously how we handle the truth. Amen? We're to make sure we handle each word very, very carefully, because it's not the words of men, it's the words of God. They are life-giving, but they are also damning. They will damn your soul to hell if you do not believe the truth and follow the truth. You can sit around your philosophical tables all day long and discuss and debate the relevancy of truth and the accuracy of it and even the existence of truth. But I grant you this, in the end, you will be judged by the truth. There will be no debates and no disputes at that time. Only entrance to heaven or being expelled to hell based upon your response to the truth. So how important is the spirit of truth? Well, absolutely, totally, 100% essential. Let's finish up quickly. These will come fast now. The practice of the Spirit. The promise of the Spirit, the person of the Spirit, and now the practice of the Spirit. He says at the end of verse 26, he will testify of me. This is primarily the ministry of the Spirit of God. This is what the Spirit of God has been sent here to do, to testify about Christ. In fact, it's even magnified even more because in verse 27 it says, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So the first point is clear that what's going to happen as a result of the Spirit of God coming, and the primary purpose of him coming, is to testify about Christ. He, emphatically, that one, ekinos again, that one, that masculine verb, he will be the one who testifies. And the word testifies, the Greek word witness or marturimai. We get the word martyr from it. The original word, martus, actually is the word that means to be an eyewitness or an ear witness of the truth. But he says that that spirit's going to testify of me. The word of is the translation peri. It's the word perimeter. We get the idea of all around. Every detail about Christ, the Spirit of God is going to testify of the reality of that. It is important to see that truth, isn't it? It says in verse 8 of chapter 16, look again to the next chapter, in verse 8 it says, when he has come, the Spirit that is, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, notice what it says, and of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to the Father, and of judgment because the ruler of the world has been cast out and judged by who? By Christ. And the point is that all of that is about Jesus Christ, every bit of it. And too often today, I heard one guy this past week say this. He says, you know, we Christians today especially, we're more apt to share a conspiracy theory than we are to share the gospel. If we were to share the gospel as many times as we are floating out other ideas, we would have the Great Commission completed by Wednesday. Now listen, it's easy to get distracted. You can ask my wife. I can literally sit there for hours in the evening watching video and reading articles. I'll be the first one to admit that. But I'll tell you the other thing, this. I also know the priority. And the priority is the church sharing the gospel with the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the priority. As much as we can do good things, and there's plenty of good things to do, right? We must not lose focus. We must realize that our primary emphasis is to share, listen to this, Christ. You're not completing the Great Commission if you talk about all the other stuff and think I've done a good deed because I talked about God in general. It's got to be Christ. It needs to be very, very specific that Jesus is the only way to heaven. You know, the hatred that Jesus talked about in the earlier portion of the text we've studied, that comes not because you're talking generally about God. It comes because you talk specifically about Christ. In fact, in Romans chapter 10, you remember that great passage that tells us how there's a need for someone to be sent to share the gospel, right? Let me read what it says, and I'm going to close with this. Romans chapter 10 and verse 14 and following. Listen to this. How then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? In other words, how are they going to be able to respond to the gospel message in whom they haven't believed? He says, how will they believe in whom they have not heard? How are they going to respond if they haven't even heard it? And how will they hear without a preacher? I want you to underline that word and put a little note beside it. That's not the paid guy. Okay? That's not the guy who is professional. It's everybody. It's a herald. Anybody who's a Christian is a herald. And I like what MacArthur said a few weeks ago. He said, we've got distracted where we want to get into all these other little debates. He said, but we are to just go forth and herald forth the gospel. Just frankly, in a southern style, let it fly. Let it fly. You don't have to defend it. You don't have to worry about whether they, quote, reject it, whether they argue against it. You say, listen, this is the truth. Whether you accept it or not, Jesus Christ is King. Jesus Christ is the only Savior and the only Lord. And you will not get to heaven unless you trust Jesus Christ and Him alone for your salvation. That's it. That's it. So he goes on and says, how can they hear without a preacher? He says, and how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news of these things. Then he says this, Lord, who has believed our report? But then he says, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That's the idea of the text, the word of Christ. There has to be a specific statement about Jesus Christ. And as John has told us, that Jesus Christ has sent his Spirit to testify of me. And then the ones that are going to be left when Jesus returns are you and I. We're here. According to Acts chapter 1, we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to be a witness for Christ, and we are to be those who witness on behalf of who he is and about his gospel. Well, with that said, we'll close today, and we'll pick it up next Lord's Day in chapter 16. But let me ask you a couple of questions. We've been away from each other for a little while, and although we've communicated via media, I just want to ask you a couple of questions. How are you doing, spiritually speaking? How are you as far as your walk with Christ? How are you doing in your study of Scripture, your prayer, your confession of sin, all of those things that we know Scripture tells us and commands us to do? And what about the person who may be here today who's never truly trusted Christ? Listen, you can come into a building all day long. You can participate in Christianity, even to the point of ministry, and be lost. Do you realize that? You don't actually get saved just because you participate. You're saved because you are one who has confessed Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and you follow him. You follow him. He's your Savior. He's your Lord. I pray today that if you're not a Christian, that you would give your life to Christ. Trust in him alone for your salvation, not the church, not your baptism, not some good works you do, but trust Jesus Christ and him alone for your salvation. As a Christian, we also need to remind ourselves, because we have a tendency not to do this, we have to depend upon the Spirit of God to give us the power to live the life that he's called us to live. Nothing wrong with praying and asking God, Lord, please, your Spirit's with me. Enable him, Lord, to give me all that I need to live the life that you've called me to live. Convict me of my sin, convince me of the truth, and lead me in the way of righteousness. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for today, and thank you for our time together in your word. What a privilege it is to be able to come together and just to study these few verses. I pray, Father, that all we've talked about this morning would be brought home by your Spirit and the power of your Spirit. May you, of course, Lord, bring more to your kingdom through the power and work of your Spirit. We do pray, Father, that even in these times, these very strange days in which we live, that you would bring a great revival among the people of God, and that through this, the Spirit of God would bring thousands of people to Jesus Christ, and the power of the gospel would go forth. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Andy, would you come and close us and lead us?